Oh, I get to preach after that. My face hurts from smiling. Scott Grant was in the first service. I told him to eat his heart out. For those of you who think you're in the wrong church, no, this is PBC, all right? I think we're in the wrong church, Martha. I don't know what happened here. No, you're not. Okay, I need to invite our kids, grades 1 through 5. It's been great to have you with us. You get to boogie on down to church time now. The ushers, you're able to do your job. The people didn't distract you or disrupt you too much. Good. Hope you all gave generously. Oh, that was fun. I'm an old musician, and I love gospel. So anyway, even if you didn't like it, be happy for me that I liked it, all right? Already, it's a great morning. Celebration, excitement's in the air. We have had great expressions of worship, praise, adoration because of what our loving God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The joy that we express is rooted in something, something significant. We've already sung that Jesus is our Lord. His kingdom has come. He's the light of the world. He expresses His reign through love, His love for us, unconditional commitment to us. And what we just heard makes it very personal. It's not about us now, it's about me. I'm excited about Jesus because of what He's done for me. He's my merciful Savior. He makes a way for me through whatever the circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, how painful, Jesus makes a way through those circumstances. He suffered on the cross. He died to set me free from sin. His love for me is amazing, the text said of that Brooklyn Tabernacle song. His love for me never changes. He turned my life around. We're going to run into that word again this morning. And He continually gives me joy. He's the source of joy. Not circumstances, not fun stuff in life, as great as those gifts are. Deep, enduring, lasting joy comes from Jesus Christ and personal relationship to Him. That's what the song celebrates. So our women, and Raymond. It was the women and Raymond. You got to give Raymond credit, okay? Get talking about our women and the women. Well, women and Raymond. Raymond Hebert. So they've ministered to the Lord and to us out of their excitement about their individual relationships to Jesus. This morning, we're going to begin a consideration of the New Testament book, The Gospel According to Mark. And our worship today provides a really wonderful setting to begin the study. Mark's story in the four stories of Jesus, the four Gospels, is very unique. It's unique in its sense of excitement, its enthusiasm. As a gospel, Mark is very high energy. Some people have said there's an urgency about this story, a breathlessness or an abruptness to how Mark writes. This gospel is action-packed. The other three gospels emphasize more of the teaching of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus. Mark focuses on Jesus as a man of action in ministry, meeting spiritual needs, emotional, physical needs of all kinds of different people, every strata of society, different racial groupings. This gospel is much more plain spoken than the other three gospels. The language in the original is less beautiful than the other three gospels. Perhaps early church historian Eusebius tells us because Mark primarily depended on the memories of Peter for his record, for his account of the life of Christ. Remember, Mark was not one of the original eyewitnesses. He wasn't one of the 12, like Matthew, like John, gospel recorders. An early church leader named Papias wrote something about this gospel about 140 AD. He said this, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. Peter adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers. Mark made no mistake, for he fixed his attention on one thing, not to omit any of the things he had heard, nor to state any of them falsely." Years listening to Peter teach and preach, and then gathering that together and shaping it into His gospel. I think Peter's influence could also have something to do with the energy level of the book. If you remember Peter's personality, his temperament, impulsive, outspoken, quick to move, I think that you can capture that in this story as well. Our author's full name is John Mark, and he may have been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Peter. In one of Peter's letters, Peter refers to Mark as his son. Mark's mother, the Gospels tell us, was a wealthy woman. She owned a large home in Jerusalem, and that home became a meeting place for the early church in Jerusalem right after Pentecost. Acts 12 tells us that that's where Peter went after he miraculously got out of prison. There was an earthquake, the door was opened, and Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the church was gathered at prayer. Mark's uncle was named Barnabas. And when the Antioch church sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary adventure, they took John Mark along with them as an intern, a ministry intern, a mission. It's like a short-term summer mission trip. You remember that Mark failed miserably in that trip. He bailed out on Paul and Barnabas and went home to his mother in Jerusalem. And that caused conflict between his uncle Barnabas and Paul, the apostle. And Paul refused to take Mark with him on a second trip because of the failure of the first time. Well, Paul's letters encourage us with the fact that he and Mark were eventually reconciled. And Paul came to respect him, to value him. Paul calls him a fellow worker in one of his letters. Another letter, he calls him a useful servant in Christ. John Mark's life deserves a lot more attention than we have the time to give it this morning. But, I mean, think about how even this little capsule summary I've given you helps us understand Mark's passion in telling the story about Jesus. He's a young man who grew up in wealth. He comes to personal faith pretty early in life. And then he experiences, again as a pretty young man, bitter failure in his first attempt to do something for his Lord. It's kind of like his spiritual father, Peter. Remember Peter's vehement denial of Jesus at his arrest? I never knew the man. Well, see, both Peter and both Mark had the experience of God taking the failure in their lives and using it to turn them both into effective servants of Jesus. Both Peter and Mark knew the joy of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of spiritual restoration. So both men had been powerfully shaped by the gospel that they're going to preach and they're going to write for us. The theme verse for this gospel is found on our bulletin cover this morning. Mark 10. It's right, comes just about in the middle of the gospel, actually. It's Mark 10:45, and Jesus himself is speaking. And Jesus is describing his mission, his ministry, his calling from God. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to be served in these weeks together as we consider Mark's gospel, both by the Apostle Peter and by Mark, who recorded the story. As we read the story, the theme, Jesus the servant who serves even unto death, it's going to resonate all through Mark's writings. This is Isaiah's suffering messianic servant that Scott Grant has helped us encounter in these past weeks. Mark announces that God's servant has finally come, and his name's Jesus. Mark's excited about the life of Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was just as excited about the same thing, and that excitement comes through in his preaching 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, when he stood up in front of thousands in the city of Jerusalem at Passover and said these words. Turn with me, actually, forward to Acts chapter 2. Three little verses out of Peter's extended sermon. Acts 2, verse 22. Follow along with me as I read. And Acts 2, 22 to 24 is really the basic outline of Mark's gospel. Peter said, "Men of Israel," this is Acts 2, 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That is Mark in miniature. Now turn, if you will, back to Mark chapter 1. Mark's gospel begins very abruptly, and it ends the same way. The first verse is really the title of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, period. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of the gospel, Mark 16, the very last page of Mark's gospel, verse 20. See how it ends. Mark 16, 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. That's the gospel in action. Back to Mark 1, verse 1. Mark's opening line is the title of this book, and it grabs our attention. It tells us that the story he's about to recount is in no way typical of any other stories extant or around in his day. Remember that Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels that were written. Mark is introducing a brand new literary form, a new style, a new genre, really, the Gospel. All four phrases of this first line are very important. And they're sort of like reading the dust jacket of a new book for us today, with its summary of storyline, of themes. We read the dust jacket to see if we really want to read the book in its entirety. First of all, Mark speaks of the beginning. God is a God of beginnings and of new opportunities to begin again. Mark's word of beginning does have connection to the passages that Randy Rubing read for us earlier. Again, John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That goes back to a dateless beginning, an eternal beginning before all time. God the Father and God the Son coexisting eternally. The Genesis prologue. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That moves us from eternity into time. This universe had a beginning point. It was defined. It was determined by God of the creation. And then the introduction he read from 1 John. That was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. That focuses on the man Jesus in his adulthood. His disciples knew him intimately. They enjoyed friendship with him, shared life and ministry with him. They were invited to follow him really close to the beginning of his public ministry, as we're going to see as we move through Mark's gospel. Here, Mark's first word of beginning alerts us to the fact that we're about to begin something brand new, something that only God can accomplish. His book is a new beginning in which God reveals the good news of Jesus Christ. So the book claims to have divine origin, the God of beginnings, the God of renewed beginnings. Something new has happened which deserves careful attention. This book really is worth reading. It's the beginning of the gospel, another important word. The word has a variety of meanings for us today. Sometimes it suggests a message proclaimed. We say, did she preach the gospel? Sometimes it refers to trustworthiness or veracity. You know, it's the gospel truth. Sometimes, as we're using it this morning, it speaks of the study of a book. We are studying the gospel of Mark. But in the first century, it meant none of those things. For Mark to call the story of Jesus Christ the gospel would have surprised his readers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian. Literally, gospel means good news. Now, if his readers were first century Christians or even Jewish people who really knew the Bible, who were really grounded in the Old Testament, they knew it was a specific word that described God's activity. It was a message about God's restoration of his people, God bringing salvation to his people, God establishing his rule, his reign, his kingdom on the earth. That good news was found in one of Scott's servant songs that he opened up for us, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, or who brings gospel, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The Old Testament gospel is about God's saving activity. Now, if you were a non-Christian or even a new Christian who didn't know the Bible at all, you had no Old Testament grounding, the word gospel would have a totally different meaning, totally different connotation for you. You would have understood and associated gospel with the announcement of some significant event which is going to change world history. Gospel was an epoch-making event. It was a word strongly associated with the Roman Empire and with her rulers, with the emperors of Rome. The announcements of events like the birth of an heir to the emperor, or the coming of age of a young man in that process, or even the accession to the throne of the emperor. These empire-wide announcements were gospels or good news. I found one of those statements, actually a very long, pretentious paragraph written about Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who reigned just before the time of Jesus Christ. And let me excerpt one phrase from it. This is written before Mark wrote his gospel. The birthday of Augustus was the beginning for the world of the good news that has come to men through him. The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. But Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the two words are important. Jesus was a common Jewish name. Hebrew, it was Joshua. It meant Yahweh is salvation, or God saves. Matthew, in his gospel, draws particular attention to that when the angel commands Joseph, his father, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it's he who will save his people from their sins." But he's also Jesus Christ. That's a title. That's one of the designations of the servant in Isaiah's songs. It means he's the anointed one or the Messiah. This was the one the Jewish nation had longed for. They were waiting for God's agent who would bring salvation on the earth. So Mark links them together, the Savior and the Messiah, in this one person who is the focus of good news, the focus of the gospel. Jesus himself preached the good news, but he also was the good news. He incarnated that message in himself. He's the heart of that good news. The messenger is also the message. Jesus preached. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Hear what I have to say and then respond to me personally. Enter into relationship with me." So the messenger becomes the message. Finally, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, one of the interesting ironies in this story, even though almost everyone in this Mark story has difficulty recognizing Jesus as the divine Messiah, we know, Mark tells us right up front who he is, but virtually nobody else, except usually the most hopeless people or demoniacs, they're the only ones who recognize Jesus as the divine Messiah, the Son of God. Disciples don't recognize him. Even when they do recognize him, they want to deflect his course. They don't want him to be the kind of Messiah that he's come to be. But we get to know up front, without hesitation or any proof, that Jesus is God's Son and is his messianic representative. And even though the people around Jesus don't understand, Jesus is very clear in this gospel. He knows that he's the Son of his beloved Heavenly Father, and he understands the messianic mission that God's put him on. He's never confused, even though everybody else around him is. For Mark, Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God is one and the same thing. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul Reese said years ago, "The gospel is neither a discussion or a debate, it's an announcement." And Mark is sold out to that announcement. The good news that God's Son has come into our world to die for our sins. And that's very good news, that our sins can be forgiven. That we can belong to the family of God, to one another, and that one day we can live eternally with Jesus our Savior in heaven and with one another in perfect fellowship. The gospel is the announcement of the victory of the cross of Christ over sin and death and hell. Mark isn't writing this story just to inform us. He wants to challenge us to faith. Again, there's an urgency about his story. The gospel isn't written to entertain us. It's much too serious for that. Life and death hang on it. In Mark, Jesus' opening words are crucial. Look ahead with me, actually, to verse 14 of chapter 1. Pick it up in the middle of verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, Mark records that this urgent challenge to believe, but throughout the story, Mark himself, as the writer, exemplifies the concern as well. Now, after the title of verse 1, Mark begins his story with quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And that emphasizes that even though that there's this new, awesome gospel, this event that's about to explode, it's been carefully prepared by God in advance. Look at verses 2 and 3. The promise of Scripture is fulfilled. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" See, the events which are going to follow don't just come out of the blue. These prophetic promises make it clear that the appearances of John and then Jesus are part of God's blueprint for history. The story is the beginning of the good news, but it's a continuation of the story of God's saving activity since the beginning of time. The passage is really a mixture of three texts. In verse 2, Mark combines Malachi 3:1 with Exodus 23:20. And in verse 3, it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 40, verse 3, one of the servant songs. Mark brought together this collection of Old Testament quotations because of their common theme, and then he attaches them to Isaiah, who would have been the best known biblical author. That was a very common practice in first century Jewish Bible study. Seems strange to us. The messenger in verse 2 and the voice in verse 3 refer to John the Baptist, the prophet of God who was sent to prepare the way for his son. Remember in Old Testament times that the king of the nation was God's appointed one. He was the representative of God. He was to reflect God's character toward the people. The king was called the anointed one of God. He was to rule in God's place over his people. And before the king would travel into a tribal area or a city or a part of the nation, a messenger would be sent ahead of the king with two responsibilities. One, to make sure the roads were in good repair, to repair the highways for the king's entourage, for safety in travel, but also to prepare people to get ready to receive the king, clean up the town, clean up their lives in preparation for the king's coming. John is now the messenger preparing the way, and the king is now Jesus Christ. So all of these prophetic voices declare that Jesus is the Lord. He's Yahweh God. He's the anointed one who's coming. After centuries of waiting, God's preparation for the emergence of Jesus is almost over. The hoped-for day of Messiah's appearing is almost here. But first, John has to appear. He's got to be the forerunner, the messenger, in fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. John, in a sense, is the first preacher of the gospel. Wonderful responsibility, wonderful position, honor that God gives John. Look at verses 4 through 8. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verses 4 and 5 focus on the coming of John, or to use Mark's word, the appearing, or the appearance of John. The verb to appear that chosen by Mark to describe the coming of John the Baptist emphasizes his sudden emergence as part of God's purpose and plan. It's not just a normal word like, "Oh, Doug Goins showed up at somebody's house." It really emphasizes that God sort of exploded John on the scene, like a magician in some big, huge magic show. You know, there'd be a huge puff of smoke, and the smoke clears. There's like a tiger or a bunny rabbit or something that appeared, you know, almost miraculously. That's what John's appearance was like in all Judea and the people of Jerusalem. John's ministry is described in verse 4 with very little attention to biographical detail. You can find a lot about John in the other Gospels, but not here in Mark. And I think it fits Mark's style of abrupt introduction of characters, of events. Highlights the excitement, the unexpected nature of all that God's beginning. Men and women are taken by surprise when John shows up. And they flock into the wilderness to hear him. That's significant, too, that John would appear in the wilderness, just as the prophets had foretold. The wilderness had both historical and spiritual significance for those people grounded in the Old Testament. First of all, it was a place of testing. Remember, God led his people in the wilderness for 40 years, and it was 40 years of judgment because of their sin, their rebellion against him, their unwillingness to submit to him and love him and follow him. It was a place of judgment, but it was also a place of beginnings. That's where the nation followed their leader Joshua through the Jordan River, out of the wilderness, into promise, into their inheritance in the land of Canaan. John calls the people to a radical repentance. It means turning. It means to turn around, turn from sin, and then return back to God. That led to a baptism symbolizing the forgiveness of sin. Old Testament prophets always offered the people the chance to be forgiven of their sins. But it had to be based on sincerity of heart as they turned away from rebellion, repented of rebellion, and then turned back toward God, entering back into loving relationship with Him, His welcome, His embrace. Baptism was the expression, it was the pledge of that repentance. Sort of a physical outward symbol of work that had been done in the interior life of the individual. John's impact in verse 5 is really amazing. Country of Judea, all the people of Jerusalem. John was recognized as an authentic prophetic voice. The first one in 400 years, the last voice to speak for God was Malachi the prophet, 400 years earlier. John was telling the people symbolically that they were in a spiritual wilderness. And it was a far worse place than the physical wilderness which their ancestors had endured for 40 years. As Israel was baptized through the Jordan, after they repented of sin, if you go back to the story in Joshua, the nation gathered on the eastern shore of the Jordan, a place called Shittim. And the Bible says they consecrated themselves. They repented of sin. Then they were able to follow Joshua the leader through the Jordan River, being baptized to enter into a new life in the land of promise. John is calling the people now to leave their spiritual wilderness, to repent of sin, and to prepare to follow their new Joshua, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Through Jesus, they could enter into a new relationship with God, a new spiritual inheritance. John's ministry was entirely preparatory for Jesus. You see the significance of John in this role in verses 6 through 8. And the details in verse 6 are really important. They're not just thrown in there casually. They highlight John's aim, his purpose in ministry. Verse 6 again, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey." His wardrobe and his diet sort of help identify his identity. John was just not sort of wilderness guy who was a food fanatic or anything, who just liked hanging out in sort of wilderness. We've romanticized the wilderness, actually, in our modern day. But it was an arid, desolate, unattractive, inhospitable place. See, in Marshall McLuhan's words, the medium became the message. And what John ate and how he dressed suggested a couple of things. Number one, John is not part of the religious or cultural mainstream. He would not have been a welcome guest at the Jericho Hilton. He would not have been on the faculty of Jerusalem Theological Seminary. The wilderness required a break with the institutions, with the religious culture of first century Judaism. And two, John is dressed like an Old Testament prophet, specifically the prophet Elijah. You can find all the same things describing Elijah in the Old Testament. The Jews were expecting Elijah to return just before Messiah comes. The prophet Malachi had predicted that. This is God speaking. This is God promising. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The ministry of the forerunner is twofold. Number one, to challenge people to repent of sin. And if they're unwilling, God will smite them. There will be judgment. There will be punishment. But they don't have to experience that. There's the beautiful word restore. There can be restoration. If people repent of sin and acknowledge their desperate need of God, their relationship to Him will be restored, and with one another, families will be put back together. John's message is preparatory for what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus will confront people with sin as well as the Messiah. But again, judgment does not have to follow if people are willing to give in and give up, surrender to Jesus, to His message. Then they can know forgiveness, restoration. John called the people to prepare for the coming of Messiah. Prepare in repentance. Look at themselves. Be honest about the mess their lives are in, the mess their nation is in. A Jewish rabbi from a later time is quoted as saying, "If all Israel repents for one day, then the Son of David will come." The question that hangs over all of Mark then is, will they truly repent? And when the Son of David comes, will they recognize Him? And will they receive Him with open arms or with clenched fists? And we know the end of the story, don't we? John's message is significant, again, to look at it quickly in verses 7 and 8. 7, and he was preaching. We saw what he was preaching in verse 4. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Mark adds in verse 7, he was saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John is very careful in all of his ministry to magnify Jesus, not to magnify himself or his message. His preaching has to do with the promise of a more powerful one, one who will soon immerse them in the Holy Spirit. He can't do that. John can't. Jesus can. John can only announce his coming. John can only try to prepare the hearts of the people so that they will be responsive when Jesus shows up. John knows it's going to take more than immersion of their bodies in the muddy Jordan River to create in them a new heart or a right spirit. He acknowledges that his water baptism is preparatory. The Spirit baptism will be definitive. Jesus will come. He'll execute the will of God. He will baptize them in the Holy Spirit. See, even this progression is predicted in the Old Testament prophets. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says. Again, this is God speaking. This is God promising. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll take your tough, stubborn heart out. I'll put a new soft, tender heart toward me within you. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The great I wills of God. And that'll only be accomplished through the greater, more powerful work of Jesus Christ on the cross. John the Baptist couldn't accomplish that. John comes as a voice crying. He comes as a lowly servant. Jesus comes as God's beloved Son. But even though he's mightier, he also comes as a servant. He will come to serve as well. Jesus, the mightier one, is not some invincible warrior who's going to vanquish his foes with the sword. He doesn't come to wield the sword of judgment. No, Jesus is going to die a humiliating death on a Roman cross. Tom Wright, in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, says this: John's magnetism and the mighty impact of his ministry anticipates the greater magnetism and the mightier impact of Jesus, the coming stronger one, and of his ministry, just as John's death anticipates the death of Jesus. So what's the good news for us this morning? What's the gospel today? Well, first of all, it's the news that God is a God of beginnings. The good news of Mark is that God begins again with his people by sending his Son. At the end of the gospel, things seem far more uncertain than they do at the beginning. As we read in the last verse of Mark, there is an energy, there's an open-endedness, there is activity. But there are also negative things at work. If you read the last chapter, in Mark's gospel, Peter's denial of the Lord is never dealt with, only in John's gospel. If you read Mark's account of the resurrection, the women end up in front of the tomb terrified, fearful. And then they can't get the disciples to believe the story of what they saw. But Peter's denial of Jesus not having been resolved, the women being fearful, the power of God's greater than any of that. Failure, denial, and fear are not the end of the story. In God's history of salvation, when things seem to end, there's always a new beginning. The gospel is good news for us because we can begin again. Think about Peter's denial. Think about the scattering of the disciples at Jesus' arrest. The fear of the women. Even John Mark, his abandonment, his failure in ministry, leaving Paul and Barnabas on their trip. We know that for all those people, their failure wasn't fatal. And neither is ours. God always makes something out of nothing. What seems like the end, or what may seem for us like the wilderness, some excruciatingly long, difficult place of limitation, of frustration, whether it's caused by our own sin, somebody else's sin toward us, maybe just the wilderness of physical suffering and struggle. Those are always the places of new beginning. See, God worked for centuries to bring his people to the place, to that specific place in the wilderness, that time of renewal through John's ministry. And he still does. Doesn't matter how arid our lives may be. Mark's story is going to make clear to us that we exist as the people of God, not because of the faithfulness or the effectiveness of Jesus' first followers. The original disciples in this story come across as pretty pathetic throughout the gospel. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand the ministry that Jesus has come to offer them, to train them up in, to reproduce in them. Working through this material with you these weeks is sort of a bonus for me. I've been studying the Gospel of Mark with a group of men for the last year, and then our pastoral staff has been working through the Gospel of Mark together. And what struck me in both settings is how often we find ourselves saying, whether it's PBC pastors or folks in the body, man, we're just like the disciples. We have experiences of personal failure, sinful failure. We've had periods of disillusionment, of discouragement, whether it's related to our families, our kids. For me, at times, even ministry. I've been here 24 years. There have been great times when I've felt like a failure. in what I've tried to do. There has been sinful failure in my life, times of demoralization. And yet I can tell you, out of those years of living and working and serving among you, the fact that God is always ready to start over is absolutely true. It doesn't matter what the struggle is, what the failure, what the difficulty. The Apostle Paul proclaims the gospel to us in Philippians 1:6. Hear the word of beginning. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what's a good word today? The gospel continues. As followers of Christ, we are the latest chapter in this continuing story of God's good news. That's a word of hope. That's a word of promise. That's the gospel. I'm going to invite the choir and the orchestra back to the platform. Quietly, much more quietly than the first service. Because I want to lead us in prayer. I want you to pray with me as they come back. They're going to lead us in a time of response, a time of worship, in response to the Word of God. But let's pray together as they come. Lord Jesus, thank you for your Word of life. You're the Word of life, but you also speak words of life to us. Thank you for your servant Mark, for his passion, his fervency. Thank you for the fact that your Heavenly Father is the God of beginnings and of new beginnings. Lord, I want to pray for people here this morning who desperately need to hear this hope. People who are wandering in a wilderness. Maybe it is a wilderness of their own creation. A wilderness of their own sinful rebellion toward you, a resistance of you. Maybe it's a wilderness that somebody else's failure put them in. Maybe it's people who feel keenly the limitation of emotional or physical suffering. Father, maybe there are people here this morning who never, ever have experienced the new beginning of faith in Jesus. And they need to hear this word of hope as well. Father, thank you so much that you will meet us wherever we find ourselves. And that we can claim the promise, the good news of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We give thanks in His name. Amen.